Not Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. All right, when you found it, join me in a word of prayer, and we'll ask for God's help in understanding His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Rosemont's history. You are Rosemont's history. You've done this. You began this many years ago. You created it, and You have sustained it for all of these years. As we get into Your Word this morning, we want to be reminded how You did that, or I guess I should say, what You are still doing. We want You to get the praise and the glory and the honor and the recognition. We want this to impact our lives so that what we do on a daily basis brings pleasure to You, but also gets You recognized in this world. Maybe as people look at Rosemont Baptist Church, they'll watch for a while and they'll see that something is very unique about that congregation. It's something different. Yeah, there's a lot of churches, but they just don't seem to fit the mold. They're not exactly like the rest. And we want that to be for legitimate reasons, not just man-made methodologies and practices, but because we're following Your Word, we're doing things that You tell us to do, and we're exemplifying what You are doing in the hearts of Your people and in this congregation as a group. So, as I walk us down through these verses this morning, I pray that Your Spirit will fill me, that He's the one who will control my thoughts and my words, and then also that He's the one who will give understanding, illumination to Your people as they listen, and then also help to make application, to know what to do with it, again, so that Christ is recognized and you get the pleasure that you deserve through this congregation. So give us all the help that we need in that effort this morning, and we will give You the praise for it. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been here for a few years, you realize that most of the time when we come to Anniversary Sunday, I break out of our normal passage and go somewhere else, and we just use another text to try to emphasize the theme of this particular day. But we don't need to do that this morning. We don't have to go somewhere else looking for information to tell us what we want to talk about this morning. This Sunday is all about God's grace to both start and maintain this local church. And that is exactly what Paul is dealing with in this letter to this local church in the city in the region of Ephesus. And so what we're going to see this morning is what we always see, and that is every piece of God's Word is exactly what God's people need to worship Him at all times. It doesn't matter whether you're in the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation, like we were in Sunday school this morning, or the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit will provide what God's people need to see the glory of God and to worship Him and for their lives to be affected. And that's what we're going to see through this study this morning. Now, so far in our study of a church built by God, we've been focusing on what a true church is. And I emphasize that last word, what a true church is. It is a congregation of saints. We've said that over and over and over again. A true church is a gathering of people who have been set apart by God. They've been set apart by and for spiritual blessings, as we saw back in chapter 1. These amazing gifts of God's grace. Eternal favors that God gives to these people, which He doesn't give to everyone else. We've talked about some of those blessings, right? If I gave you a quiz right now, could you pull back up those words that we've been over the last few weeks? Blessings like election and adoption and redemption and illumination and that inheritance that's still out ahead for God's people. Those are all spiritual blessings from God, and all of those blessings make us different from who and what we were, and different from who and what the world is. That's the sanctification. A saint is a sanctified one, a set apart one, and those blessings do that. They set us apart from, again, who and what we were, who and what the world is. But at the same time, all of those blessings make us like all the other saints. So while they distinguish us, while they set us apart from others, they make us like all the other saints. They create a commonality, don't they? They create a unity, a oneness, something that we share. And that commonality is what makes us want to gather together in a group to worship together, to serve together, really to live together. I mean, some of what the Boutwells just shared a second ago was about how we live together. We don't just show up on Sunday mornings to sing a few songs and listen to a sermon and then go our separate ways. As a congregation, we live the Christian life together. We are spending time together. We are rejoicing together and weeping together, and we are involved in each other's lives. Well, that's coming because of these spiritual blessings that God gives to each one of us as saints. Those blessings create a bond that draws us together in a congregation, okay? So that's what a church built by God is. We're going to get back to that next Sunday. The second half of Paul's letter, chapters 4 through chapter 6, are all about what a true church does. Not just what it is, but what it does. Because the blessings of God don't just change what we are, they change what we do. They change how we carry ourselves. They change how we act. They change how we relate to people. So we're dealing also with what a true church does. And here in chapter 4, specifically verses 7 through 12, Paul gives us a really good sample of that practical effect. God working in a church, God working to create a church, what impact does it have on what that church does? So look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Let me read these verses for us, and then I just want to make just a few observations. We're going to get to lunch very quickly, so if your stomach's growling, you're not going to have to wait a long time. I got it out of my system last week. I preached, I don't know how long last week. You know, 3 weeks, 2 weeks off, whatever it was, you have to cut me some slack. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Look at these verses. Paul writes this: "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, this ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, we're not going to dive deep into this passage this morning. We're just going to kind of do a high flyover. We're just going to skim the surface because we'll be back to this probably in a couple of months, and then we'll pick it apart and really get into the meat and the details of it. All we're going to do this morning is point out just a few observations to appreciate what God does within a local church. Now, if you notice in verses 7 through 10, specifically verse 8, it looks very obviously like Paul is quoting something here, right? Verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Paul is quoting David. Paul is reaching back into the Old Testament, probably 1,200 years before Paul lived, and he's latching on to something that David said back in Psalm 68. Now, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm just going to read just two or three verses from that psalm to let you know where Paul got this from, all right? So in Psalm 68, David is writing about God, and he's presenting him as this mighty, majestic defender and deliverer of his people. David is presenting God like a king who goes out and scatters all these enemy kings to be able to save his people. Let me just read three verses from Psalm 68, and it'll give you this flavor, this idea of what David was saying. Here it is. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." So this is David. David is writing about how he views God and God's relationship with the nation of Israel in particular, and how he fights for his people. Even when great armies and many armies gather against the people of Israel, God goes out as the warrior, and he fights and he delivers his people. He is the savior of his people, and then he loads his people with great benefits on top of that particular deliverance. Now, when Paul, 1200 years later, when Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, he reaches back to David's psalm. But do you notice what Paul's doing with it? Paul's not just saying, well, this is talking about God. Paul is attributing this to whom? Christ. Paul is saying what David wrote so many years ago is actually a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. And so Paul takes this and he makes it a statement about Christ. And he's kind of presenting Christ like this general who goes out to battle and defeats his enemy. And then he leads a train of POWs back to his own homeland, marching them through the streets of his villages, kind of like a victory parade. You can kind of get this picture in your mind, can't you? And as he marches that train of POWs through the streets of his own villages, he, on top of that, then not just receives gifts from his people, but he gives gifts to his people. It's like that general then doles out the spoils of his victory. If he took livestock, if he took food items, if he took tools and implements, if he took clothing, if he took jewelry from his enemies, then as he goes back through his own villages in a victory parade, he distributes this stuff to his people as gifts from their general or from their king. And it's pretty easy to see Christ that way, isn't it? When you know the story of Jesus Christ, it's really easy to envision him that way. He descended from heaven to the earth as a man to do what? To battle the enemies of sin and death. And while he was here as a man, he lived a righteous life. He withstood all the attacks of the enemies, whether they were human enemies or spiritual enemies. He withstood every temptation, every attempt that they made to get him to sin or to get him to back off the duty that he was given to do. He withstood all of them perfectly. He obeyed the Mosaic law as a Jewish man. He obeyed it perfectly. Every command that the Father gave him personally, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, he obeyed every one of those commands as well. Then he went to the cross where he assumed all the guilt of his people and took the death penalty in place of his people, died on that cross, and then 3 days later was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. The war that he came to fight was won, right? And then what happened? He ascended. He who first descended, then ascended. He ascended far above all the heavens, is what Paul said. He went back to heaven in that grand exaltation by the Father, where he was given the name that is above every name. He was made head over all things to the church, and he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. This is the story of the Son of God, the Christ, the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, being given all of that authority in heaven and on earth, what did he do with it? Well, what Paul says here is he shared even more grace with his people. Not just winning the victory for us, not just conquering sin and death on our behalf, but then he also, verse 8, gave gifts to men. And we know how this happened. We're not going to chase all of the ties and the interrelated doctrines here this morning, but we know how he did that. When Christ went back to the right hand of the Father, Christ sent the Holy Spirit back to earth, and the Holy Spirit is the one who doled out all of these spiritual gifts to his people on behalf of Christ, as Christ wanted to be done. Well, what are those gifts? We'll look back at our text at verse 11, and here Paul tells us what they are. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, what do all of those gifts share in common? Well, they're all about the handling of the word, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all of them handle the word in some way. They proclaim the word, they preach the word, they teach the word, they give out the word of God about the future. And so you have apostles, and these were the men that were sent out to preach this new gospel message all over the world. to Jewish towns and villages, but also to Gentile peoples as well. And they were to make disciples. You preach the word, people believe in this Jesus of Nazareth. And then they had another duty, and that was to teach those new disciples to obey everything that Christ had commanded those apostles. So during their 3 years with Jesus, he was teaching them all the time what he wanted his people, what he wanted disciples to do. Well, now you have groups of disciples, and the apostles were the ones who were to teach them all of those things that they were supposed to do. We see prophets all through the early church, don't we? You might remember the name Agabus. Remember that name? He showed up in Acts chapter 11, where he prophesied that there was going to be a famine, a great famine coming on the land of Judea. He pops back up again in Acts chapter 21, where he prophesied that when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to be put in chains. He's going to be arrested. And the people the elders at Ephesus then wanted Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to be arrested. But Paul said, this is the will of God. The prophecy makes it very clear that this is what God wants from me. And so you had prophets like Agabus. Paul was a prophet as well as an apostle, right? Paul prophesied that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that someday into the future, the bodies of all saints are going to be raised from the dead and glorified and be made immortal and powerful like they never were before. That is a prophecy. That is a promise about future events. Paul was an apostle and a prophet. So was John. Kevin is sharing with us from the book of Revelation during Sunday school. Well, we know John was an apostle. He was one of the close ones. He's the one that reclined on Christ's chest and seemed to share a bond with Jesus that not all the other apostles did. But on top of that, he was also a prophet. The Holy Spirit gave him revelation about things that are coming in the future. When everything wraps up on this earth, when Christ returns, when the judgment of God is poured out on this earth, those things were given through John. He was giving that kind of a prophecy, and then he proclaimed it to readers and hearers all over the place. You have evangelists. Evangelists like Philip. Remember Philip who ran to meet the Ethiopian eunuch and got up in his chariot with him and took Isaiah chapter 53 and explained to the Ethiopian eunuch exactly who Isaiah chapter 53 was talking about. And the eunuch was led to become a believer in Jesus of Nazareth on that day. So these evangelists are not the apostles. They're not the ones that are out traveling all over the world to share the gospel, but they were sharing the gospel all over the place in their own regions after the apostles left and while they were there. We're going to read a passage in a second that shows how quickly the church at Jerusalem grew. Well, how did that happen? I think one of the ways it happened was there were gifted evangelists there in Jerusalem, and so while the apostles were teaching, the evangelists were then going out, and they and the community were sharing this great news with Jews who lived in and around Jerusalem. Then you got that last group in verse 11, some pastors and teachers. And the language is actually teaching pastors, pastors who teach, men who shepherd congregations of saints with the word of God. So the apostles would preach the gospel, disciples were made, churches were organized. Then the apostles left and went somewhere else to do the same thing. But these teaching pastors were men who stayed put in that community, in that local church, and they continued to teach the word of God to the sheep, continued to feed, continued to lead, continued to guide, continued to heal with the word of God and all those things that pastors do for local churches. Okay, so these are the gifts that Paul mentions here, the first primary gifts that Christ gave after he had won the great victory over sin and death for his people. The question becomes, why did Christ choose to give those gifts? Right? I mean, why those particular gifts? How do they help God's people in particular? Well, look at verse 12 again, and there's an explanation for this. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Why? What was the purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. There it is. Why those gifts? Why those teaching gifts? Why those four different groups and how they're going to handle the word of God there initially and as time goes forward? Well, there's a reason for that. There's a purpose, and that is to equip the people for the work of ministry. Ministry here is the word from which we get the word deacon. What is a deacon? He is a servant. He is someone who ministers to the basic needs of someone else within the body of Christ. We have deacon officers who lead in that, but then, just generally speaking, That's what a servant is. We recognize a need in someone else's life, and we do what it takes to try to meet that need for them. It comes from a word that literally talks about being a table waiter. So someone needs food, you serve them food. It's broader than that. It goes further than that. But this is the work of ministry. These teaching gifts are used to prepare God's people to serve one another, to know how to actively meet one another's needs. Well, how does that happen? How does the one produce the other? Here you've got the teaching gifts, they're exercised, and then God's people end up serving one another. How does that take place? Well, I think there's two avenues here. I think there's a fork in the road, and I think you take both forks, actually, when you look at this. First of all, think of this. When the gospel is constantly taught, whether it was through the apostles or whether it was through evangelists or even whether it's through pastors and teachers as time goes on, when the gospel is constantly taught to the saints, what happens is those saints are shown why they are supposed to minister to one another. And why is that? Because Christ has loved us so much. Christ went so far to serve us. Christ sacrificed so much to meet my most basic spiritual need. Therefore, if he served me to that extent, it is only logical, it is only reasonable that I'll do what? I'll serve as well. And you add on to that the fact that he's not only the Christ, the Savior of God's people, but he's what else too? Lord. Whatever he wants, whatever he commands, that I'm going to do as well. And what is the primary overarching command that Christ left to his apostles to be taught to the churches? Love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You love one another. I loved you. You love others. They will see your relationship to me that way. And so as the teaching gifts, the word gifts are exercised, the saints are prepared to know why they are supposed to serve one another. But I think it goes even further than that. The teaching of the apostles, and then I think then the pastors and teachers after the apostles moved on, it also equipped the saints on how we are supposed to minister to one another. Okay, I love Christ. Christ loved me. I want to love the brethren because of that. But how exactly do I do that? Remember, once again, when Christ, right before Christ left his disciples and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, what did he tell them? You go into all the world, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and then do what? Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Everything. Teach them to do it all. And so these teaching gifts do that. You get a saint who says, oh, Christ loved me so much. He served me so deeply. And so I want to serve his people too. How do I do that? We have it right here. Christ has already given the how through his apostles. It's in all these letters. It's in the letter to Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, all these letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, all these letters written to the congregations tell us here's how you serve one another. But it goes even further than this, because if you follow the Apostle Paul, very quickly you see one of the things that he focused on in a couple of the different letters that he wrote. Think back to the letter at the church at Rome. Think back to his letter to the church, the first letter to the church at Corinth. In both of those letters, Paul brought out this subject of serving with spiritual gifts. He made it very clear that the Holy Spirit didn't just give the gifts to handle the Word of God, but he distributed more gifts as well. I think it's in the book of Corinthians. Paul said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He who exhorts, let him be exhorting. He who gives, do it with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. These are the things that Paul was teaching as an apostle. He was teaching it to these churches so that they would know not just that they were supposed to serve one another, but how they were supposed to serve one another. Paul would say, yeah, Holy Spirit has given me the gift to handle the word of God. I'm an apostle. So I proclaim the great news of Jesus Christ, and I teach how churches are supposed to operate. But the Holy Spirit has also given you gifts as well. There are numerous different spiritual gifts, ways that you've been empowered to serve one another. And so that's how you're supposed to be doing it. If you're supposed to be exhorting, if you're supposed to be showing mercy, if you're supposed to be leading, if you're supposed to be giving, if you're supposed to be teaching, that's another one of those gifts, not a teaching pastor, but a teaching gift, then that's how you are supposed to be serving God's people within that local church. So all of that teaching was giving them all that they needed to love the brethren and do the work of the ministry among their congregations. It was showing them how and what to do to serve one another and meet each other's needs, whether those are material needs or whether they are spiritual needs. But what was Christ's ultimate purpose in that process? Go back to verse 12 with me once again, and let's point out one more thing. So the teaching gifts were given, verse 11, handling the word of God. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But what is that for? For the edifying of the body of Christ. You might have a different translation. It might not say edifying, but that's the Greek word, edification, which basically means to build up, to make something stronger. And so Christ sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gifts men to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and teaching pastors. They use their gifts to equip all of the saints to be able to serve one another, to meet one another's needs. And when they do that, something else happens. What is it? The entire body, not just one saint here or there, but the entire body, the entire congregation is built up. It is strengthened. It is made stronger. It is made more mature. The whole group as a unit is made to look more like Christ, because what's going on? Everyone, all the saints, are serving like Christ. That's what he did. That's what this body is now doing. It also makes that congregation more resistant to the enemy. What's the enemy always trying to do? Pull us apart. In 100 different ways, destroy the unity. Turn them away from each other. Make them less appreciative of each other. Make them less dependent on each other. And so we end up tossed around. We're going to get into this when we come back to this passage, but he'll insert false doctrine and lies. And so five saints will run off and believe that lie, and four saints will run off and believe that lie. Well, what is there to combat that? Well, when the pastors and teachers are doing their job, and the saints are listening, and the saints are loving each other, and the saints are ministering to each other, and the saints are watching and seeing needs and saying, I can meet that need. I'm going to meet that need. I'm going to sacrifice myself to meet that need. What happens? Now the body of Christ as a group doesn't need to follow a false doctrine over here. Isn't tempted to follow a lie over here to get what it needs, because it's getting what it needs within itself. It is more dependent on God and His Word and His leaders and His people and how He serves needs, how He provides for them, for all of us, through those resources. And so the entire congregation as a unit is getting stronger and being built up and having more and more unity as this process plays out. Now, it didn't take long to see this happen in the early church. So leave Ephesians chapter 4 and turn back with me to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Acts chapter 2. This is a passage that you're very familiar with. You've seen it over and over again. We've been in and out of this passage I don't know how many times over previous years here. But Acts chapter 2, we see the explosion of the early church. How did it happen? Well, I want you to look at verses 40 through 47. Let me read these very quickly, and then I'll just point out, make a few observations about it, and then we'll move to another. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he, that's Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 in a day. We use the word revival. We use the word great awakening. I don't know that there's ever been one like that. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, you know when this scene happens, right? This falls right on the heel of Pentecost. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, we remember that incredible scene where the apostles and other believers are gathered together, and the Holy Spirit comes that day in a way that he had not come before. And he comes down on the apostles, and this is where he first gifted those apostles to be able to handle the word in ways that they had not before. And what do we see? We see Peter now exercising that gift. And he stands up before all these Jews at the Feast of Pentecost, and he starts preaching the gospel with courage and fearlessness that you've never seen out of Peter before. And he's preaching the gospel. And then you see the apostles, as days go on, you see the apostles using their gifts as well. They're teaching the word daily in houses in Judea. Again, I think evangelists were using their gifts at this point in time. And during the daytime, they were sharing the gospel with their families and their friends and their co-workers in the community and visitors who had come to town. And so what you have are disciples are being made here, and they are joining the group every day by the hundreds, by the thousands, because these teaching gifts, these gifts to handle the Word of God, are being used faithfully by the men who have been given those gifts. But on top of that, it's not just the apostles. It's not just the evangelists. What else is happening? You find here these new saints, these brand new believers in Jesus Christ, these people who have just recently been set apart from what they used to believe and what they lived for. And they've been set apart to Jesus Christ and faith in him. And what are they doing? They're practicing hospitality. They're opening their homes. And Jews who have come to Pentecost for this annual feast and end up believing in Jesus Christ and don't want to go back home, where are they going to stay? Well, these saints are opening the doors to their homes. They're letting people stay with them. And they're feeding them food, meeting their most basic needs. But it doesn't stop there either. What else are these saints doing? They are giving and giving generously. Can you imagine having a stranger, another believer who comes from another place, and they come and they don't have any money, but they want to stay because you're the body of Christ and they want to be a part of you, but they don't have any way to support themselves. And so you say, well, I got a piece of land over here. I'm not using it. I'll go sell that land, take the proceeds, give it to the apostles, and the apostles can take care of your needs and the needs of others who are in the same boat. Can you imagine doing that? This is what was going on in the early church in Jerusalem. And it's this process that we heard about back in Ephesians chapter 4. Teaching gifts, handling the word of God, those are used faithfully. Then also the saints are gifted, and they are explained both why they should serve one another and how they should serve one another. And that happens, and the entire congregation is built up, edified, made more spiritually mature. And that's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2, and we see it in Acts chapter 4 as well. Turn to the right to chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and let me quickly show you one more example of this, okay? Acts chapter 6, and this will be another scene that you recognize. So we've moved forward in time a little bit. I don't know exactly how far, how much, how many weeks or months have passed at this point in time, but we're moving forward in time in that church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, here's another scene that plays out. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So you have Greek-speaking Jews, you've got Hebrew-speaking Jews, but they've all come together because of that feast, because they believed in Jesus Christ. They're different culturally. They're different a little bit by language. They've still got some headbutting and complaining going on against each other. So that's what's being described here. What's at the source of it? Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Okay, so stop here. I'll read verse 7 in just a second. The church at Jerusalem was getting larger and larger all the time. And that church included many women who were widows. Now, what made them widows? Were they already widows when they first believed in Jesus Christ and became a part of the church? Maybe. Or maybe after they believed in Jesus Christ and became a part of the congregation, their husband died after that. Or maybe some of these women had believed in Jesus Christ, their husbands hadn't. They were Jews, they were steeped in Judaism, they believed Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic who got what he deserved, their hearts were not changed, so their wife believed, and they outed them, divorced them, separated from them. So here you have a group of women who have no husbands, have no means to support themselves. It's not like today. They had no means to support themselves. So what was going on? The church was providing for their most basic needs, food. I don't know whether that was one, two, or three meals a day, but the church was providing their food. And in particular, the apostles were in charge of this. It's debated whether the apostles were just organizing it and someone else was actually serving the food, or whether the apostles were doing both. They were organizing it, and they're the ones carrying the food to the widows in the fellowship hall every day. We can't be sure exactly how that was working out, but it was taking time from the apostles. It was a good thing to do, right? It was a work of service. It was a ministry. It was loving to them. But what had the apostles been gifted to do? Theirs was a spiritual ministry. They were supposed to be teaching the word of God to God's people. So all the time they're serving tables or organizing this, they were not getting to do what they were gifted to do. So how did the church handle this? The church looked around and picked out seven men who were gifted to do something like this. Find seven men that you can see the Holy Spirit has given abilities, has given knowledge, has given a desire to be able to take care of needs like this. Pick those seven men. They took over the entire function. The organization, the actual service of the food. Now, these seven men are in charge of all of that so that the apostles can then do what? Spend their time in prayer and the ministry of the word. They're teaching people. They're preaching. They've got groups, and they're sharing more and more revelation with them all the time. And what was the result of this process being played out that way day by day? We'll look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what you have here is a great illustration of what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ, through the Spirit, gifts men to preach and teach the word. That equips the saints to serve one another. It gives them both the why they should serve and the how they should serve. And then that makes the entire body stronger and stronger. Now, what's that got to do with us this morning? Why did we choose to skip from Ephesians chapter 1 all the way over to Ephesians chapter 4 to talk about this part of Paul's letter this morning? And the answer is because this morning we are remembering and celebrating God's faithfulness to our congregation through the years. And I think it's very important for us to see real evidence of that faithfulness. We can say God started this place. We can say God has sustained this place. We can say God is still at work in this place. But can we prove it? Do we have evidence for that? Because we're not just talking about the fact that we're still here. We still unlock the doors every Sunday morning, and people come in and people go back out. And, you know, if you ask anybody in the neighborhood, they'll still say, well, that's Rosemont Baptist Church down there. None of that is proof that God is in this, that God is building this church. So what are we seeing that is proof that God is still here? Proof that God is still building this church. Now, hopefully, as we've been in chapter 1 and we've been looking at what a true church is, hopefully most of us have seen the signs that we are saints, that we have been set apart by God in those ways that we've talked about there. Hopefully we've seen that we trust in Christ. We believe the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Hopefully the vast majority of people in here truly believe, absolutely are convinced that they've been elected and adopted and redeemed and illuminated and given this inheritance that's still out ahead of us. Our faith proves that to us. But that's just internal evidence, isn't it? That's something that goes on within the hearts of individuals, and that is very hard to prove objectively. So what can we see that tells us God is still building Rosemont Baptist Church after 78 years? Well, we don't have to look far to see it. I just want to take you back over the last few months in the life of Rosemont Baptist Church. I want to give you some examples. And the folks I'm going to talk about, a couple of them are here this morning, and so hopefully they'll confirm this for me. But I think about Alonzo and Amalia. You know, they're not officially members of Rosemont Baptist Church. They never officially joined in membership and weren't even with us that long, really. About 18, 19 months ago, they showed up here at Rosemont. And much of the time between the first Sunday morning they walked in and today, Alonzo was so sick that he was either in the hospital or he was home and he was so weak that he nor Amalia were even able to be with us for a lot of those Sundays during that period of time. But I watched and I listened on Sunday nights in our prayer time together as many of you expressed what I believe might be the gift of mercy, but at the very least was a very true feeling of mercy and compassion as you prayed. And you went to God begging for strength for Alonzo and Amalia to be able to handle the trial that God had given them at this point in time. I watched you visit them in the hospital. It's not an easy thing to do. I hate going to the hospital. You know, don't think I love that. Valerie used to hate it because of the smell. You know, I think maybe she's used to it by now, but there's nothing fun about going to the hospital. But I watched some of you go visit them in the hospital in some of their hardest times, and I watched you come and be with them even in Alonzo's last hours. I watched you give and give abundantly to Alonzo and Amalia, not just once or twice, but several times when he couldn't work and she couldn't work because she was taking care of him and bills kept coming, right? But you gave, and you gave abundantly. You even gave more than enough to be able to cover Alonzo's funeral expenses. I watched you both attend and participate in Alonzo's memorial service. I watched you do things that enabled his family to be able to watch from other countries. I watched you put together music that both Alonzo and Amalia had enjoyed learning to worship Christ with. I watched you prepare and bring food and serve food to Amalia's friends so that they could spend time together after the memorial service and love each other and again just enjoy fellowship together. I watched you do all of those things. What is that? That's the saints doing the work of ministry, edifying the body of Christ. That's what it looks like. April 10th, shocking call came from Tina that Ben had gone on to be with the Lord. Shocking. No one expected that, especially not her and Hannah and Grace, but got that call, and I watched you, some of you, immediately go to Tina and the family to be with them, to be by their side, to weep with them and to pray with them. And I listened as you prayed there and in other places, again, praying for that peace that only God can give, praying for a strength that they were going to need that they don't have on their own. And you were expressing that love and that service and that devotion to Tina and the whole family in such a hard situation. The day after April 10th, that was my surgery. And so I was incapacitated for days and weeks after that, but some of you continued to reach out to Tina and the family, not necessarily on my behalf, but in my place, because I couldn't do it. You were still doing that day by day by day. I think about, again, all of you who attended and participated in Ben's memorial service, how you brought food and how you served that food to Tina's family and friends so that they could be together and talk about Ben and share memories and laugh and cry together. Some of you even stayed late into the night so that they could be here as long as they wanted to. If they want to stay till midnight, they could stay till midnight, and some of you stayed to be able to lock the doors afterwards. What is that? That's the saints doing the work of ministry, edifying the body of Christ. After my surgery, you brought us food in the hospital, you brought us food on the first night, you brought us food on the second night, you brought us food for any night we wanted to eat it after that, not just so that Dad and I could eat, but so that Valerie wouldn't have to be able to worry with preparing food for us when she's trying to take care of me. I think about all the text messages and the phone calls and the cards that you sent to show that you love us and you care about us and you wanted to help if you could in any way. I think about all the people who picked up my responsibilities around here, things that I normally do, the preaching and the teaching. Kevin steps in and takes it. Well, if he's doing that, who's doing his teaching in Sunday school? Phil steps in and takes that. Others step into other roles. Things that I typically do, just handling maintenance things around here, because I'm here every day of the week, I wasn't here. These men stepped in to take care of those things. Who's going to mow the yard? Because I can't walk anymore. Guy stepped in to mow the yard. Who's going to plant flowers? I love flowers. Raymond loves flowers too. Somebody else stepped in to plant flowers around here. Who's going to contact the shut-ins and visit the shut-ins when I can't do that? Some of you were doing that as well. I couldn't be at the pantry the last Saturday it was open. It didn't matter. Other people were stepping in to fill those roles and those responsibilities to serve me. Those are just three examples. But you know what all of that tells me? It tells me that God is still building this church. It tells me that this congregation of saints has the gifts that Christ gave through His Holy Spirit. It tells me that you've been listening as Kevin and I, your pastor teachers, have been teaching you the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been trying to show you why you should serve one another and how you should serve one another. And you've been listening. We know that. How do we know that? Because you've been doing it. We know you've been equipped for the work of the ministry because you've been doing the work of the ministry. And you know what the result of all of that is? The body is being edified. Not just one saint here, another saint there, another one over there, but the entire group is growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The entire group is becoming more like Christ, more servant-minded, more loving like Christ, less susceptible to the lies of the enemy. You don't need what the world has to offer. You don't need what the world tells you will make you happy because God, through His saints, is giving you what you need, taking care of your needs, giving you the love and the support and the fellowship so that the body is unified. It is strong. It is secure. It is stable in the person of Christ and the provisions of Christ. I believe after 78 years in this location, nothing has changed. God is still building this church. He is still faithful to His saints. He's still carrying out His word. He's still equipping and using His people to edify His people, all for the joy of His people and for the glory of His Son. After 78 years, this congregation is still a trophy of God's grace. So what does that mean to us? What should we do with that? How should we respond to it? Three things very quickly. First of all, keep honoring the Father. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God the Father deserves praise that no one else gets. He deserves to hear it from us. It should be vocal, verbal, out loud in our prayers, in our songs, in our conversations, in our witness to people, in our preaching, in our teaching. The Father deserves to be praised because He has created and sustained this congregation for 78 years, and He has providentially gathered each one of us into it. So we should be praising Him constantly for the glory of His grace to us in Christ Jesus. Second, keep honoring the Son. He's the one who fought that war. He's the one who went out to battle with sin and death, and it cost Him. It cost Him dearly. He went all the way to death, even death on a cross, so that we could be set free from sin and death. He won the victory, not just for Himself, but He won it for us. And then on top of that, gave us gifts, gave us what we all need, gave me what you need, gave you what I need by sending the Holy Spirit to us. Christ deserves to be honored and praised for his part in this incredible work of grace that is Rosemont Baptist Church after 78 years. And then third, honor the Holy Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. Christ sent the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who doles out spiritual gifts individually as he sees fit. So it's the Holy Spirit who gave you your gift. It's the Holy Spirit who gave me my gift. He is all wise. It was a perfect decision. It was a perfect act. So what is our responsibility? It's our responsibility to use those gifts, to look around in this congregation for those who need what I have and do everything that I can to serve that need with my gift, just the way Christ served me. We honor the Holy Spirit by using what he gave us to use. So whether God gives Rosemont another day or another year or another century as a congregation, let's live devoted to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for their grace to us so far. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that we've seen this morning from your word and everything that we're seeing in our congregation that is consistent with that word. What you say you do to build your churches, we see you doing here. Is it perfect? Oh, by no means, because we are still sinners. We still have the flesh. None of this is your fault, none whatsoever. It's all ours. And so anything we lack, any places where we can still grow, any times we're still sinful, and any times we could serve and don't serve, we choose not to love one another, that's on us. That's us. That's our flesh. We beg your forgiveness for that. But when we look around, we see evidence. We see proof that your Spirit has been working and is still working. The gifts are present. The gifts are being used. And the results are coming. The body is stronger and stronger each day. The body is more unified each day. Our dependence together on you and your Son and your Holy Spirit is stronger each day. That's all because of you. It's grace through and through. It was grace first Sunday of May in 1946, and it's still grace today, the first Sunday in May 2024. You get all the glory for this. We praise you and we beg you. We don't even have to beg you because we know you're going to continue to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. Help us to fight our flesh, to fight the outside influences of the world, to keep looking at your Son, Jesus Christ, and living for his glory by doing what he wants us to do, loving one another. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.